answer. If you don't know the answer, well, the answer is Jesus. Just say Jesus. Really, it was nerve-wracking, you know. It's been years ago since I had to go through this, but we have had these guys come up without notes, and they have to know the Bible. And so, for the serious part, we'll break the ice a little bit. All right. What do you believe about the Scriptures?
Well, I believe that the Scriptures and what you speak of is the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. I believe that it doesn't contain the Word of God, this Bible that we have. It is the very words of God to men. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a famous verse, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So when it says it's inspired by God, it means that God breathed it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it was penned by men, but inspired by God. It's without error. It's without contradiction. And the reason that being, it was written by one author. That's God Himself. And He gave it to us, as in 2 Timothy says, He gave it to us. For doctrine, He gave it to us for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Everything that a Christian needs, or a person needs for that matter, to live on this earth comes in this book. And the instructions that God gave us in this book are what we are to live by. It's what us preachers preach out of. Not anything else should we take and preach to a congregation or preach to people, but what comes from the Word of God. Not our opinion, but from the Word of God. It says in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And I believe that's physical. Not only the Bible will affect you spiritually, but it will affect you physically if you follow it. And it says that it's of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I heard a preacher say one time that we just don't read this book, it reads us. And when we read it, it digs in us, and it makes us better Christians. It reproves us to live a better Christian, to live a better Christian life. It says in Psalm 119 that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It says that wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. In verse 11 of Psalm 119, it says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. It's our power over sin that we memorize the Scriptures. As we look at different verses and temptations and things, it will help us to cease from sin. The Bible also says Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 6 and 7 says that every word of God is pure as a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It says that thou will keep them, O Lord, thou will preserve them from this generation. So it isn't man's job to preserve the Word of God, it's God's job, and He's done it. And He's done it in the King James Bible. I believe that is the Bible that we're to use. One of the reasons is it doesn't take anything out. It don't take out S's out of words like some of the other Bibles do. And verses, whole verses in some cases that Bibles extract out of the Word of God. And there's stern warning. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, thou shalt add unto the words that I command you, neither diminish ye aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments which I have commanded you. In Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 6, it says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and not be found a liar. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. And so we're not to touch it, we're not to mess with it, we're not to try to improve it in any way. We're just to take it, we're to read it, reread it, preach it, and just to learn it for our guide and our basis for everyday living. And so this Word of God it's just awesome to me that you can. It's how we get saved. And it says, wherefore, in James 1, it says, wherefore lay aside all unfilthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says he has upheld everything with the word of his power. And so in Hebrews 6, it talks about two immutable things. One is the name of God, and the second one is the word of God. And so this word of God that we preach and that we proclaim and that Christians should learn and memorize is the power of God. And I believe it, don't mess with it, don't change it, just read it and reread it.
Good job.
Okay. Do you believe there are any errors in the Bible?
No, absolutely not. It's without error, it's infallible, it doesn't contradict itself in any way. People can try to prove that, but it can always be disproved. God's word is perfect because it was by one author, and one author alone, and that's God himself.
Okay. Any other questions on the scriptures? All right. Butch White has three questions for you.
Brother Will, if everything goes according to the design of this night, at the end of this service, we will sign your certificate of ordination, and you will be ordained by Bible Baptist Church as directed by a group of preachers. But that pales in significance to your ordination or your calling from God. So tell us what you believe about the true God.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But unto us there is but one God, and we in him, and we by him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and all things by him, and we by him." And so what I believe is there is just one true God. There isn't many gods that control this earth in any way, but this one true God in it himself. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the world and the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." He always has been. He always will be. Jesus said that I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. This God that we know, just one true God. He always has been, always will be. I think that this God, this one true God, has three attributes. One being he is omniscient, or he's all-known. Psalm 139 says, "Thou hast searched me, O Lord. Thou hast searched me, O Lord. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." He is all-knowing. He knows everything. Another is he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, all the time, in every place. Proverbs chapter 15, I believe, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord upon all the earth, beholding the good and evil." In Psalm chapter 139, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly into the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." He is everywhere, all the time, beholding everything. And then the last attribute is he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "I heard the voice, as it were a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He's all powerful. Jesus said that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He is an all powerful, almighty, all knowing, all present, one and true God that we serve. And I believe in this God there are three persons: the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7 says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word that we know is Jesus from John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. But these three are one in themselves. There isn't one more powerful than the other. They're all equal in power and attribute. And when I was quoting verses about Jesus, he said all power is given unto me because he is of the Godhead, this one true God. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so he's omnipresent. The Holy Ghost, Acts 1:8 says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the Holy Ghost also in John 14 tells us that he shall be with you and be in you. And that means that every Christian here has the Holy Ghost within him. And so you see in this Godhead, in this one true God, these three persons. Even back in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our own image. It's a plural form. And you see back in Genesis 1, 2, it said the Spirit of God moved them on the face of the water. And so they have always been one. Jesus said that in the beginning was, John chapter 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so they're all harmonious, they're all together, they're all powerful, and they work as a triune God.
Good answer. You answered all the sub-questions I had under there, too.
Sorry.
During my ministry, I think the most confusing doctrine has been the Holy Spirit. On the megachurch side, he's not existent. On the charismatic side, he's everything. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit?
I believe that the Holy Spirit, just like I said, is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. I believe he was active in creation, as we already said back in Genesis 1-2. I believe that, let me quote it for you. Genesis 1-1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So he was active in creation. He was there. He always has been. I believe that the Holy Spirit has a role in an unbelieving or the world in itself. I believe that he holds back wickedness, he holds back evil from the world. And 2 Thessalonians says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, that capital W, wicked, be revealed. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is holding in them chapters. He's the one that's withholding that wicked, or the Antichrist is what he's talking about in that chapter, from being revealed. So he's holding back evil in this world. I believe also in an unbeliever's life, he convicts unbelievers to be saved. I believe he overshadows them. In John chapter 16, he says, and when he shall come, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, he shall reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. And so when a sinner, before a sinner is saved, the Holy Spirit convicts that person that they need a Savior, that they have sin, a sin problem, and they need a Savior. It cannot be done with works of men. That's why we preach the Bible, because we preach the Bible and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And it says, keep going to that verse, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And so that the Holy Spirit within a believer, I'll get to more of that in a second, he reproves us of righteousness, because Jesus isn't here anymore to tell us of righteousness. That's what's in us. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so the Holy Spirit with the world, with an unbeliever, and then with a believer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, and to the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. And so once someone gets saved, that is when they receive the Holy Ghost. Not part of him, but all of him. He is a person, and you receive all of him when you get saved. And once the Holy Ghost is in you, he guides us. John 15 says he guides us in all truth. He leads us. Romans 8 says that as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He teaches us all things. John chapter 16 says that, and when he is, when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, has come, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. First Corinthians chapter 2 says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we know the Scripture, and we know things about God because the Holy Spirit teaches us those things. He helps us in our infirmities. Romans 8, verse 26 says that likewise also he helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot even be uttered. And that verse is just awesome to me, because he helps us, even though sometimes we don't even know we're being helped, with groanings which cannot be even be uttered in Scripture. And so within a believer's life, this Holy Spirit comes in, he bears fruit. And Galatians 5, verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, he will produce fruit. Jesus said that by their fruit you shall know him. And so this fruit that comes within us comes from the Holy Spirit. That will produce in our life. Also, there's gifts of the Spirit the Bible teaches about in Corinthians. It tells us, for there is diversities in gifts, but one Spirit. There are differences in administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. To one is given the word, to one is given by the same Spirit, or by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To one, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But when we have a gift from the Holy Spirit, it's not a gift to profit will or to profit any one person. It says the manifestation of the Spirit is to profit with all, to profit the church, to profit other Christians. And so it's the same Spirit that gives us all the gifts, but they're different gifts within themselves. And then I believe that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. As you spoke of, some of the charismatics think that we don't receive the Spirit all when we get saved. I absolutely believe we do. He's a person. He comes in, he dwells, he is with us, he is in us forever. And so when we get saved, he comes in. The filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says that, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe another verse that goes with that is Galatians 5:16. It says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the filling of the Spirit is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is giving you more of yourself to him. And that if you're drunk with wine, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit of God. You have to empty yourself out so that the Spirit can fill you up. And so I think that is the filling of the Spirit, is giving more of your avenues of your life to the Lord, to the Spirit, to fill up. And then I just wanted to, in Acts chapter 2, there's some confusion about in the same charismatic movement that somehow when you receive the Holy Ghost, you speak in tongues. One thing is Acts chapter 2, he said every man heard in his own language. So it isn't a gibberish that you hear nowadays. They heard in their own language. But I believe that, that speaking in tongues was a sign that they needed back then to know that you received the Holy Ghost. They did not have the complete scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. And so we have the perfect word of God. If we believe that's true, this is the perfect word of God. It has come. It's perfect. And so that which is in part with the tongues, that's how they knew they received the Holy Ghost. They didn't know they got it when they got saved. And so now that we know, then that which is in part will be done away with. We don't need tongues anymore. We don't need signs anymore. We have the word of God to tell us when we receive the Holy Ghost.
Good answer. The Lord, Pastor Stout, have prepared you very well. Last question. In your theology, how does the hypostatic union relate to the sublapsarianism of the priesthood of the believer?
Jesus.
Wait a minute. That's my I do have the last question. What do you think about who is Satan or the devil?
I believe Satan, Ezekiel, if you turn to Ezekiel 28, it tells you what Satan used to be. Satan was, he was the anointed cherub that covered it. It tells, I memorize all of it, but it tells us how he was arrayed in costly stones. He was beautiful. Ezekiel chapter 1 shows us a description of cherubs. Unlike some believe he wasn't an angel, he was a cherub, which is much more powerful than an angel. It says he was perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in him. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us of the fall of Satan. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which dost weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It says, yet thou art brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. At that point, when he lifted himself in pride, it says in Ezekiel 28 that because of his beauty, he was lifted up. And so when he was lifted up in pride and thought that he could be like the Most High, he fell. And when he fell in iniquity, and he became what we know as the devil or as Satan. Satan, in an unbeliever's life, is their spiritual father. John 8:44 says, you're of your father the devil, speaking of the spiritual father. And don't understand why no one wants to get saved, because I sure don't want the devil as my father, but that's who he is. He is your spiritual father before you enter into the kingdom of God. He is... 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, little g God of this world, hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, should shine unto them. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers so they wouldn't get saved. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, he's the fowl that comes and takes the seed of the word of God out of someone's heart before they get saved. He is... he's just to an unbeliever, he doesn't want people to get saved. He wants the same doom that he's got. To a believer, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is Revelation 12 says he accuses the brethren day and night. He goes before God and tries to accuse us, the brethren, Christians. It says that and 1 Peter 5:8 says that be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, he's our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to devour Christians in such a way they won't witness to their family or their friends. He's trying to devour them. And so how we resist him, James chapter 4 says, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us to put on the armor of God. Not middle armor, talking about putting on righteousness and putting on truth, putting on the gospel, putting on the helmet of salvation, putting on these things that we take in the shield of faith, that we may quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And so as Christians, we are to just to resist him and resist his temptation and the wicked things. He pulled a third of the angels with him. We know in Revelation chapter 12, he took a third of the stars with him, it says. And so there is devils in this world trying to tempt us, trying to get us to fall, trying to devour us for Satan's sake. And then ultimately, Satan's going to be doomed. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that he will be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he knows his doom, and he'll go out in a fury to try to get Christians and others not to share that, so those will go with it.
Any other questions on those three topics?
I think you got it all.
It was fairly thorough. It's a good start, Will.
So good.
Doing good, buddy. Nerves are all gone.
No, not.
Well, your preacher has three questions for you now.
Brother Will, just go through what you believe about the doctrine of creation for us.
I believe in the Genesis account of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Exodus chapter 20 says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And the seventh day he hallowed it and blessed it. I believe that it's a literal account. I don't believe that each day, or it was thousands of years, I believe it was 6 days, this Genesis account. It's obvious if you read through Genesis 1 that at the end of each day it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the third day, and on each day God didn't leave any room for wiggle at all. He said these are 24-hour literal days. I don't believe God even needed that. He spoke into existence everything that we see. And so it was no evolutionary process at all. It wasn't thousands and millions of years that it took for him to do this. It was a literal 6 days in this Genesis account. I believe that man was created on the sixth day. God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And he said, God created man in his own image and after his own likeness. He said he breathed into his breath, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so we were made out of dust. We were created by God, the soul, in the likeness of God himself. And so in these days, no way for any kind of evolutionary act of any sort God just spoke into existence. I mean, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do that. And so I don't see any room for any evolutionary act at all. That just is count.
With that being said, Brother Will, talk about man. It was created on the sixth day, and then tell us the fall, how he fell, what the fall meant, and what it means to us today, if you explain those things.
Okay. In Genesis chapter 3, it said, now the beast, or the serpent, was more subtle than any beast that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, or the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said, "You shall not surely die, for then the day that you eat thereof, God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she did take of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. That was what we call the fall of man. And at that point, one command that God gave, and that disobedience caused sin to enter into the world. It was completely voluntary. I believe that the fall of man, James chapter 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says that, "For by one sin," or "by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Because of that fall of man, humankind is born with a sin nature, which means that it's not a matter of if you will sin, it is when you will sin. We have a sin nature we are born with. If you are born with an earthly father, you have this sin within you that passes on from generation to generation because of that fall of man. Romans 5:19 says that, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." I don't think I quoted that quite right. "But by one man's obedience, many were made righteous," it says. And so because of that fall on that day, it was all death passes upon every man. That's why we die. That's why there's sickness and curse on the earth, is because of that fall of man. And everyone's to that doom of death because of that.
When the serpent said, "You should not die," and Eve said that in the day we will surely die, explain, did they die physically right then? What death was
there? Well, God wasn't lying when he said that. Even though death came later on in Adam's life, which it will to all people, they died spiritually that day. And that's why Jesus said in John 3:3 that we must be born again. It's not that we are being born again physically. It says not of born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the word of God. So we're dead physically when we're born, or I'm sorry, we're dead spiritually when we're born into this world. And so that's why we must be born again, is not to be born again physically, but to be born again spiritually because of that death, because of that fall. Yeah.
Brother Mike Wallace, will you get him a glass of water? Okay. Needs a glass of water. Well,
thank you very much. No, this game's already
done. Oh, look at that!
Thank you very much.
Hey, Brother Will, in that same chapter, chapter 3, there was a curse pronounced on the serpent, and of course on man and woman as well. Would you explain Genesis 3:15 and lead that into the doctrine of the virgin birth, if there's not any other questions on the fall of man? If you could explain that verse and just go into the doctrine of the virgin birth.
Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." What that means, a woman's seed is unknown of, and so it was a prophecy of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. The virgin birth is most necessary in our Christian faith, one being it was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us that that's being interpreted, God with us. And so that was prophesied, and it's one of the that it happened in the person of Jesus Christ. The significance of that is in Exodus chapter 20, it tells us that he will visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. And so what we get and what we catch by that is someone born of a father, an earthly father, has a sin nature. Anyone that is not born of an earthly father, or just of the seed of a woman, does not have a sin nature. And so when Jesus was born, he did not have a sin nature because he was born of a virgin, not born of a man, but of a woman conceived by the Holy Ghost. And because that virgin birth happened, Jesus wasn't when he was going to sin. That's why he was perfect, because he was born and he didn't have that sin nature to sin.
Any other questions on that line?
Was anyone else ever born the same way?
No. The Bible says that Jesus was the second Adam. And so if no one else was born of a virgin, if that's what you're asking, no one else on the earth, the only one that was born innocent was Adam himself until he fell. He fell. And so but no one else was born of a virgin on the earth.
Well, I'm just curious, just for clarification. So, was he just special because he was born of a virgin? Was that what made him so special? Are you saying that he was just a normal guy, except he was born without a sin nature, or was there something special? Who was Jesus before he was born?
Jesus always has been. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is always, he was God. But in John 1:14, it said he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he's just God in flesh is all he wasn't just another. He was God, man. He came. That's how he prophesied he would come, and he had to come because iniquity or sin is passed down by the Father. So for him to be perfect, he had to be born of a virgin to live or to be perfect and to be the Son of God. But yeah, he was the Son of God. He was.
Okay. Any other questions on those three topics? All right. For the chat.
Well, you're doing a great job. It wasn't long ago I was standing where you're standing. It's much easier over here. I like this spot better. I just have four questions for you here. The first one is, tell us what the atonement for sin is, and why is it necessary for salvation?
Ever since the beginning of sin, something has had to die because of sin. Blood had to be shed. When Adam and Eve sinned, it said that he had to kill an animal to dress them. And so blood was required of God because of sin. In the Old Testament, they had a day called the Day of Atonement, where they would go once into the holiest of holies once a year, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for what the atonement for Israel. And there was a whole process in that. But we see that back in the Old Testament, the blood came from animals. The blood came from sacrifices that they would bring in. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Neither by the blood of calves or goats, but by his own blood," that's Jesus Christ, "by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of an heifer sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So this atonement for sin back in the Old Testament was a picture of what was to come, but the atonement cannot be, it says that God winked at these times of the Old Testament, because animals cannot redeem people. It has to be a person, and that's what Jesus came. Jesus came as God, but he also came as a man, and that atonement was his perfect blood on Calvary. And Hebrews 5 says, "We have not a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points of the law, like as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus, even though the animals in the Old Testament were brought in, they didn't see a blemish or spot on them, they weren't perfect. Jesus was perfect. And when he gave himself on Calvary and on the cross, he paid for our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He became our propitiation, 1 John says. In Isaiah 53 says that, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall go up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty, we should desire him. For he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid that wore our faces from him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. God shall see of the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ, and it says he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The atonement for sin was completed in the work of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says, and we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It says that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when this atonement for sin that was pictured in the Old Testament and come true in the person of Jesus Christ by his perfect blood, him entering once into the holy place, the God of heaven, and offering his blood for our sin and your sin and my sin, that if we would accept that and take that as our sin offering, take his soul and offering for sin, God will accept that. And not only will our sin, he don't look at it any longer. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. He says in Hebrews that I will remember your iniquity no more. And so at that point, when we accept that offering, our sin doesn't linger. Our sin isn't winked at or just covered up. It's completely erased out of the mind of God, not for righteousness that we have done, but by his grace and by the atoning blood of the perfect Lamb of God. That's how our sins are forgiven.
Amen.
Amen.
Just one follow-up question on that. There's a lot of groups out there today that make it very prevalent, teaching that there is more than one way to heaven. Is Jesus Christ the only pathway to heaven?
John 14, Jesus says that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and he tells them about heaven. And then he says in verse 6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says that neither is there any, there's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other way besides Jesus Christ. Sugarcoat it or do whatever else you want, but it has to be by Jesus Christ and his atoning blood alone.
Good job, Will. This atonement and this gift that was offered, is it offered to anybody?
2 Peter chapter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God would have all men to be saved. They just didn't limit it to the elect, or as some groups think, that there's some kind of election where God picks and chooses who goes to heaven. I don't believe that, because if God picked who went to heaven, he would also have to pick who goes to hell. And I don't think anybody, or God wants anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And back in Isaiah in the Old Testament, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want anyone to die in their sin. That's why he sent, in 1 John chapter 4, he says, herein is the love of God, that he gave his son for us. And so what more of a love can he show to humanity that he gives his only begotten son? And if he would give his only begotten son, he would want everyone to come. I know that now as a parent, man. I never knew before I had kids, but now I have a kid. If I gave my daughters for anyone, I wouldn't. But if I did, I would expect them to respect that and know that I love them enough to show that. And so God doesn't limit who goes to heaven. It's our choice. It's our free choice. Revelation 22 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever may come. Romans 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's free to everyone, but it's our choice. We have to make it. God doesn't, we're not puppets. He gives us a free choice, and we have to make that choice.
Well, do you think that that there's a time before the church or maybe afterwards when people get saved by believing in Christ and also by keeping the law that they needed to do both?
I believe just like we are saved back in the Old Testament was by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith, Noah being warned of things, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
Amen.
And so faith is how they got saved in the Old Testament. Faith is how we get saved in the New Testament with repentance. And so,
after salvation, we'll explain the new creation that's there in the person.
Say again.
After they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, is there something different about that person? Is there any evidence? Should there be?
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." There will be a change in someone's life because, one, you got God in you. You got the Holy Ghost in you, living and dwelling inside you, who will bring forth fruit. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits," and that someone who gets saved will continue in that. 1 John 2, verse 19 says that they went out from us, for they were not all of us. It says that if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us, or made known that they were not all of us. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says that that he may present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Some people call this the perseverance of the saints, that if you are saved, you will not... You'll continue in those things. Not to say that there's no such thing as a backsliding Christian. I believe that there is that. I was one. But I believe that the chastening of the Lord will come upon that person. Hebrews chapter 12 says that despise not the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so not to despise that backslidden Christian. But if we are saved, God will get us back on track. We will want to continue in those things. But on the same note, I believe in eternal security. I don't think that when someone gets saved, they lose that salvation in any way. Romans chapter 8, he says that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Jesus said in John 6 that if any man will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. In John chapter 10, he says no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Whom the Father giveth me, he's in there in my Father's hands. No man is able to pluck them out. And so I believe that when someone is saved, there will be a change because you're a new creature in Christ. But I believe that if you are saved, you will continue in those things. Not to say you lose your salvation, but because that's eternal and secure in Christ, but you will continue in that thing.
All right. Explain the justification for us in comparison, contrast with sanctification.
Justification, I heard one person say that it's just as if you never sinned. Galatians 2:16 says that knowing this, that no man is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. Romans 4:25 says, talking about Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised up again for our justification. Romans 1:17 says, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:7 again, where Noah, he says, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This justification is in the sight of God. It's only by grace. We are justified in the sight of God, just as if we never sinned before him. Not by things that we do, but by His grace and His grace alone. Sanctification, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of God. Sanctification, I believe, is instantaneous when you get saved. I believe you are set apart from the world and you are set apart for the work of God, and we should be. We should not be like the world. We should be set apart. But I also believe it's progressive. Second Timothy says that but in a great house there are vessels not only of gold and silver, but some of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore will purge himself of these, he shall be sanctified and meet for the master's use. I think I quoted that a little wrong, but he says, you purge yourself, you will be sanctified. And so it's a progression that we continually do until the day we die, that sanctification, to be set apart more for the work of God, like being filled with the Spirit. The more that we sanctify ourselves, the more we'll be filled for the Spirit for His work. It says, meet for the Master's use. So justification, being justified before God, nothing we can do. It's by grace alone. And sanctification is something that we try to continually do. First, it's immediate, but then we have a progressive sanctification where we continue to try to sanctify and set ourselves apart for the Lord and for His work and for His ministry.
Right, any other questions along that line? You know what Calvinism is, so I don't want a long answer. I just want to know, real short.
Calvinism is.
But wait a minute.
Oh, sorry.
I want to know: do you believe Calvinism, or do you believe that we have a free will?
I believe we have a free will.
Thank you. Okay, Josh Bevel.
Just one question, because this is a big teaching in the area that I'm in. There's a lot of folks just going back on sanctification. Do you believe in what some would call eradication of sin or sinlessness, that you can become perfect in this life, perfected sanctification?
No, I don't believe that at all. I believe that we're all sin and come short of the glory of God. Even 1 John 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're still sinners, but I think sometimes Christians forget we're saints too. We just need to sanctify and set ourselves apart. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. That's why we need Jesus. If we could be perfect, we wouldn't need Him. So we'll never be completely perfect, but sanctification is just trying to get there.
Amen. Amen.
Josh, he covered perseverance of the saints and security of the believer, I think, sufficiently. So let's just do the first and the last one. Yours.
With the teaching, one of our teachings of repentance and faith, I would ask you, what are the essentials of salvation? Some teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, or one of these other, what they would call sacraments. What do you believe is essential? What are the essentials of salvation?
I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that a godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I think repentance is essential for salvation and faith in Christ. It says in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. And so this repentance is just knowing that we can't get to a holy God with our sinful nature, that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So there's got to be a repentance towards sin, and that is the confession that is made, is that we confess our repentance toward God for our sin and have faith in Jesus Christ. And for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's nothing we can do. We just have to be repentant toward God and call upon Him in faith. And that's essential for salvation. Not baptism, not communion, not church attendance, nothing. It's only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ.
The next question I'd ask is, do you believe there is two different groups on the earth? You had kind of mentioned briefly, but what we would term as the righteous and wicked. Do you believe there are two different groups in God's eyes?
In Isaiah 64, it says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It says in Romans 3:10, it says, there is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God, There's none righteous, no, not one. So when we talk about righteous and wicked, it isn't talking about something we do to be righteous. Romans 4:5 says, "But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." The righteousness that you speak of when we say righteous and wicked is basically the saved and the unsaved. There's a verse, I can't remember where it is, it says, it talks about the wicked having no faith. And so the faith that when we receive Christ in repentance and faith, that is our righteousness. We don't stand before God holy because of things we do. We stand before God holy because of what Jesus did, and God sees him. And so that is the righteousness that I was saved and unsaved. The saved go to a literal heaven. I believe absolutely there's a heaven that I'm going to go to one day. And I believe that there is a literal hell too, that that the wicked will go to, not because of works or righteousness, but because they're not saved, because they don't have faith in Jesus.
So if somebody goes to hell, can they blame anybody else?
They can't blame anyone else. God, he sent more than enough. He sent his son. They can't blame anybody else but themselves and their rejection of him.
Any other questions regarding the issue of salvation? I think he's done a great job. You want to take a drink of water?
I'll talk to
you guys. You know, this is a thing. This is what we're finding is consistent in these young preacher guys. And, you know, as far as I know, Will has not been to Bible college. But part of the reason that we go through this in-depth interrogation is we expect these guys to know the scriptures.
Right.
And if they're going to pastor a Baptist church, they ought to know what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
You ought to be able to have confidence that your preacher knows the Bible. And so it's been consistent. I remember being at Jeremy Stout's ordination, and Josh Bevan and Chad Fallis. I mean, this is normal. This is good.
Amen.
Good. And you guys didn't know you knew that much about the Bible, did you?
You
didn't know that.
I have a question.
All right.
Like, explain to all of us, like, someone over in a foreign country that's never heard the name Jesus, you're telling us what you said a while ago, they're going to hell. Could you explain that?
Romans chapter 1 says that God is seen in creation, and that we are without excuse because we can look out and see that there is a God. And so when we look at Romans 1, we are without excuse whether we get saved, whether we have not heard the name of Jesus or not. And then whenever you talk about that, it always convicts me and should convict us that we need to reach more. If there's someone that hadn't heard about Jesus, that's our responsibility, and we need to go do it. And so, but we are without excuse before God. He sent his prophets to speak to us. He sent throughout the ages to explain who he is. And then in the last days, it says he has spoken to us by his son. And so he sent it out. It's there. So we are without excuse before God. Isn't that right?
All right, Brother Miller.
First off, you've done a great job so far. Obviously, prepared yourself. What do you believe, Will, about the church?
I believe the church is an independent, baptized believer. They're self-governing within themselves without a hierarchy or someone to answer to human-wise. I believe that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so the church, as you speak of, this church is the body of Christ, as it talks about in Ephesians, again, 2:21 says that unto him be glory in the church. God should get glory out of it. This church that we speak of, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If people are going to know the truth to set them free, the church has got to be the one to tell them. We're the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, the church of the living God. This church, Jesus gave himself. Ephesians 5 said that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle and blemish. And so Jesus gave himself. Acts 20:28 says that he purchased the church with his own blood. And so it's very important to Christ, this church. The church is the way God has ordained all ministry to go through. That if anybody here, everybody here that's saved, that can say they got saved, they can always leave most of the time lead back to someone or a church of some sort. Someone was at church, learned about soul winning, won him to the Lord in some sense. So this church, the body of Christ, is made up of baptized believers. Again, it's independent. It's not a universal church. There'll be one church in heaven one day, but while we're here, these are local bodies. We know that because of the ordinances of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper. In the church, though, there's offices that the Scripture speaks of. One is the bishop or a pastor. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that if a man desire the office of bishop, he desire for good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he falleth into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into approaching the snare of the devil. These pastors or the overseers, Acts 20 says that take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the flock or to feed the church of God. And so the bishop is or the pastor is an overseer of the church. Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch after your souls as one that has to give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief. And so a pastor is someone that has to give an account for his flock one day. And that's why God has said Christ as the head, the bishop as the overseer. A church is not to be run by a board of elders or deacons or anything. It's to be run by the pastor. That's who has set, God, Christ has set him to be an overseer of the church. Peter says that the elders of among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He said, feed the flock of God, which are among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but with a ready mind. And not as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And we're supposed to be pastors, supposed to be an ensample, that you can follow direction of our preacher and as he's being an ensample to us. And so these bishops is one office, the other office is a deacon. Likewise, in that same chapter of Timothy, he says, likewise also the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Then let these first also be proved. Then let them hold the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so the deacons in Acts chapter 6 were set up to serve. It says, the apostle said, it's not good for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. And so deacons were set up to be servants in the church as far as the offices. And then there are two offices mentioned in Scripture. The two ordinances are baptism, which I believe baptism, one is essential, it's obedience to Christ. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I believe that it's a picture. In Romans 6, it says, like as Christ was we are buried with him in death, so like as Christ was raised up from the dead, so should we live in newness of life. And so it's a picture, an outward picture. Hey, I'm in Christ, I'm going to bury the old man, try to put the old man down and live a new life in Christ. We're shown that as a picture. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so I believe that once we are baptized, the Spirit of God places us into the church body. And in that same chapter, chapter 12, it describes the church as a body. And it says that some of you, there's some in the church that may be just kind of small. And it says, then God has bestowed upon him more honor. And so when we look at the church body, there may be someone that just takes out the trash or just does little things around the church. But God said that is essential. That is just important, that no matter where you're placed in the Spirit within the church, that you serve the Lord with gladness. And then the second ordinance is the communion. And here's what Scripture says. It says, now I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said,
take ye, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the blood, this is the cup of the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But it says, let a man examine himself, then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh unto himself damnation, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper, it's commanded, but the Bible says that you got to let a man examine himself. Three terms I learned was open, closed, and close. Communion. Open is, it's open to everyone. Anyone can take it. I don't believe that. I think you have to be a Christian to take the Lord's Supper. Closed is, they close it off to just certain people. I don't believe that either. I think you got to have a close where you let a man examine himself. We can't pick and choose who's going to take communion by digging in. You got to let a man examine himself, then let him take of that bread and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And says that if you eat and drink unworthily, it says you eat it and drink it into yourself damnation. I don't think that's hellfire, because in the next verse it says some of you are weak, you're sick, you even sleep. And so I think it's talking about the flesh, that the flesh, if we take it unworthily, that our flesh will suffer because of that. And so the ordinances of the church.
You talked about the baptism and the Holy Ghost would place you in the church. Well, could I ask you about the baptism of the Holy Ghost?
The baptism of the Holy Ghost, I believe, was when the cloven tongues of fire at Pentecost came down. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost at that time. In the scripture, it says that Jesus come to baptize you with fire. And so I believe that at Pentecost, that was the baptism of the Holy Ghost at that point. That's when men started to receive the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it talks about being baptized, and it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so that's when we get baptized by a local church. That local body is what the Spirit places us into. Water baptism, yes, I'm sorry. And water baptism being completely submerged, not sprinkling or pouring on the head, you got to get dunked.
That was what I was just going to ask. Suppose I came to you and said, well, you know, I was sprinkled as an infant, you know, in a different kind of a church, and then I just trusted Christ. I don't need to be baptized. What would you tell me?
Never in Scripture do you find anyone that has, you have to be saved first, and then you have to be completely immersed. Jesus, it said, he came up straightway out of the water. But Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down into the water. And so you see that baptism isn't just a sprinkling or a pouring. I was too. But it's completely submerging, because you got to picture the burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you got to bury someone. You don't sprinkle dirt on them. That'd be scary.
That's true. I heard a man one time on the radio say the most meaningful Lord's Supper he ever had was on the beach with coconut and Pepsi. What would you say to that?
I would say it is an ordinance of a church. Only the church of the living God has authority to give the Lord's Supper or to give a communion. You can't just take it by yourself. It has to be the authority of the church giving the communion out. Mm-hmm. So you can't do it on a beach. It has to be authority of the church.
Is coconut and Pepsi-Cola valid elements?
No. It's a symbolism only. The bread and the juice doesn't become the literal body of Christ, as some believe. It is just symbolic. And we say, eat of this bread and drink of this cup. It's symbolic. When you take of it, you're remembering the blood of Jesus. If you're taking coconut and you're taking Pepsi, you're not remembering Jesus Christ's blood. Give me a break. That's what I would say.
Amen.
That's what I would say.
Brother Will, is there an importance and significance to us designating ourselves Baptist churches, or is it really important?
I believe it's very important, because If you come into a church that's just a no name, you have no idea what they believe. If you come into a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church, you have an idea of what someone or what they believe before you come into church.
Well, Wally, you got one more, right? One more question?
Oh, yeah.
What do you believe about handling your money?
My money, yeah, with my wife. I believe within the church is to be run by the tithes and offerings of the people. Malachi 3:10, famous, all Baptists love that chapter. It says that, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not pour you out a blessing, and that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so, earlier in that chapter, he says, we have robbed the Lord in tithes and offerings, a tithe being a tenth of what we gross, an offering being anything above and beyond that. But that is the way the church is supposed to function. That is the way it's supposed to be run. It says in Corinthians that there should be we should be cheerful givers. And why would we want to keep something we don't take with us to heaven anyway? And so why not give it for the work of the Lord, how I handle money. But as far as the church is concerned, the tithes and the offerings are what's supposed to pay the preachers. It's what's supposed to send missionaries out to foreign lands, is the tithes and the offerings of the people.
Do you personally tithe?
Absolutely, I do.
Okay.
Brother McCracken, more than just an evangelist tonight, right? More than just.
I am honored to be here.
Yeah.
It's a privilege. I'm very grateful for your preparation and how you've handled the Word of God tonight. I am blessed to witness this, Brother Will. I have been the privilege to get to ask you two things. One of the things I'm asking is, as a congregation, as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to this planet we live on and to this nation we live in and this government. And just express to us tonight from the scripture, what's our responsibility to our nation, whether it's a tyrant, whether it's a democracy, whether it's a monarchy. What's our responsibility according to the Bible?
One of the three institutions that God has created was the family, the government, and then the church. The government is ordained of God. It said, let every soul, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. But then Peter says that submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's unto kings supreme or unto governors, as to them that are sent forth for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So we as Christians, we're to submit ourselves to the laws of man, but as unto the Lord. If there's any contradiction with God's law, that supersedes that. Example, abortion. Abortion is legal in the United States, but the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And I believe that Jeremiah, he said, I knew thee before thou in the womb, and I ordained thee. And so I believe that when a person is conceived, they are a person. And so that law of God supersedes the law of the land, or the law of our country. And we're to honor the king, we're to pray for our leaders as a nation. But we're to submit ourselves to the laws unless it contradicts with the law of God.
And the other question I get to ask is, our responsibility as a church and then individuals, you mentioned it a while ago about missions, is what the topic says here, and yet you can explain it.
It's a command of Jesus. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says in Mark 16:15, go ye therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1:8 says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, or in Samaria, and in all Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so not only is our mission, we talk about mission, a lot of times we think of overseas, but our mission's at home too. We have a mission to reach the lost in Marysville, in Ohio, in Indiana, Michigan. get all over the place. We have a mission at home, but we also have a mission to reach those people that have never heard the name of Jesus. And that's why we support missionaries. We don't physically go, but we give people money and say, go preach the word, brother, save people, get them saved and get them baptized and teach them and be disciples.
Any other questions on this topic? One more. You just got to pass one more. That's it. You got to pass the one who knows more about prophecy than anybody here. All right. So, preacher.
Well, I just wanted to ask about the coming of Christ and the related events.
I think as we speak of prophecy, the next significant event in prophecy is what we call the rapture. The rapture, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe that at that point, it starts a seven-year tribulation on earth, and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that we'll go out before for three reasons. One, it says in Thessalonians that we are not appointed unto wrath, and that during those 7 years, the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. The second reason is that the wicked or the Antichrist will not be revealed until the Holy Ghost is out of the way, as we learned in 2 Thessalonians. And so once he's out of the way, the wicked will be revealed. And then the third reason is Jeremiah chapter 30 says it's a time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble for their idolatry. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And so we'll go up before then. I believe at that point, there'll be a judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is only for Christians, only for those who are saved. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says there is no foundation for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide that he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That is the purging of the Christian, that what we did for Jesus after we got saved, remember, that's going to determine whether we get a reward or whether we lose and or we suffer loss. Rewards weren't a cast back at Jesus anyway, but it shows that there is a judgment seat of Christ for Christians. After this, during this tribulation, I believe there'll be a marriage supper of the Lamb where Christ will marry his bride. It said, let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. And it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so God will marry his a church after that he purges them, after he goes to the judgment seat of Christ. At this point, I believe at the end of the 7 years, in what we call the Battle of Armageddon, in Revelation 19, it says, And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And it says, he had a name written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came in a manger the first time, but the second time he's coming in power and glory. And with the brightness of his coming, he'll destroy the Antichrist and his army on that earth. At that point, he will set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. It says Satan will be in the bottomless pit for this 1,000 years, and Christ will reign on this earth out of Jerusalem. It says, the wolf will lay down by the lamb, the lion will eat grass like an ox, a child will play in the hole of a snake. And during this perfect peace during this year when Jesus reigned, and after this, it says that that Satan must be loosed a little season, and he'll go out to the four corners of the earth and deceive people and bring them to yet another war against God. And at that point, God will send down fire from heaven and consume those. And at that point, I believe there's it's the great white throne judgment. And he says, "And behold, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was no found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. And every man's work was judged out of those books. And death and hell, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And, and at that point, the lake of fire is where the doom of all unsaved people, the doom of Satan, the false prophet, and they will all be cast into the lake of fire. And that Jude says it's the blackness of darkness forever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, where the worm dieth not. And they will be cast from God and from the presence of God forever, not because of who they are, but because of their sin, and God cannot have anything to do with sin. And at that point, he sets up the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 22 says, "And behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." In Isaiah 65, it says, "And behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered, neither come into mind." And at that point, we'll live forever and ages upon a new heaven and new earth. Praise God Almighty.
Amen. Amen. Oh, that's all I need to hear.
Amen.
Will, do you believe that new earth means new earth, or do you believe it's renovated by
fire? It's new. Sin started here. I think God wants to get the place where sin started as far away from him as he can.
Good. Any other questions on that topic or any other ones? Is it? Well, Will,
great job, buddy. Great job.
What we'll do, let me consult with our preachers here, and then we'll make a recommendation, although I'm quite sure. Pastor Stout.
Okay.
Preacher Smith.
You okay?
Josh.
Okay. Well, we all agree, unanimously recommend that you guys ordain Will Doomy into the ministry.
Amen.
Amen.